Well, this is the final session in a day that's been full, and I know that we all are so appreciative to Pastor Fagan and the people here for their generous hosting of us. Thank you so very much on behalf of all of us. I think you would all feel the spirit of what I feel like doing, that we need to give them a real thank you for their kindness to us. Some of them were here very early this morning, and they'll, I'm sure, be working long after we leave tonight. And just thank you for your vision for this and for your service to all the body of Christ in it. Well, I was thinking about the advantages of going last today, because at this time of the afternoon, some of you will be so sleepy that you just won't catch it when I make mistakes. And so I'll be completely off the hook. And if you just really feel the need for a nap, I just want to invite you to go ahead and feel free, because I feel that way too. And if enough of you will do that, then, you know, I may join you. So we'll just have a really good closing session that way. You know, I really shouldn't be so lighthearted. I was thinking about the topic this afternoon, Solus Christus, and there, it's highly possible, even in a gathering like this of the Lord's people, that there could be someone here for whom this is not just an issue in theology or an inspirational period of time in church history, but for you it may be a very urgent matter. And only you know your heart, but I know, and any of you who pastor know, that you have people in your congregation who sometimes have struggled for years and years with the assault of doubt. They want to believe, they think that they do believe, but repeatedly they find themselves wondering, am I really on the right path here? Perhaps if I'd been born into a family in another part of the world and the culture there was shot through with another kind of religion, perhaps I'd be that kind of person. And perhaps the only reason that I'm in a church like this and call myself a Christian is just because it's my heritage. Well, being a Christian is not a matter of just simply conforming to your heritage. We understand that. But it might be that the Lord would be of special help to you this afternoon, and I trust so. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 14. And while you're turning, I want to begin by raising the question of what is meant by solus Christus, or solus Christus. It's already been mentioned that the word sola, or solus, is a Latin word that means by oneself, or unaccompanied. This is a word that was used by Shakespeare in the marking of his plays, when he would be giving directions to the actors and the stagehands. And when there was someone who at a particular point in the play was going to take center stage all by himself, in the margin Shakespeare would write solus. It's the word from which we get our word solo. It's your turn now. You are the solo. And what we mean when that word is attached to the word Christus is that in some respect, Jesus Christ is the lone character on the stage. We all understand that when it comes to our salvation, that the other members of the Godhead are all occupied. God the Father in the sending of the Son, God the Holy Spirit in the application of what the Son has accomplished. But nevertheless, there is some respect in which the reformers came to the conclusion, taught, and were prepared to give their lives for the thesis that there is an aspect of our salvation in which the second person of the Godhead in flesh stands alone. on the stage. And the aspect of that has to do with our justification, which is a forensic declaration. That is, it is a verdict in a court of law that someone has been found righteous, as if there is no just basis for their accusation. They stand justified in the eyes of the law. Solus Christus means that there is a respect in which, when it comes to that forensic declaration of heaven regarding me, that Jesus Christ had something to do with it, in which he is the only character on the stage. And all of the solas lead to that, are inseparably tied to that. The Reformers believed that if you begin with this, sola scriptura, if you get your teaching from Scripture alone, that will lead you to a justification that is sola gratia, by grace alone. And if you ask yourself how you are to obtain it, the Reformers' response was, if you go with sola scriptura, if it alone is authoritative in this matter, that will lead you to understand that your justification is sola gratia, and your obtaining of it is sola fide, by faith alone. And if you ask yourself, how could that possibly be? Unrighteous as I am, ungodly in the sight of the Lord, how could I possibly be declared righteous in the court of heaven? Sola fide, by faith alone. The answer of the Reformation is because of Christ alone. Sola Christus. And if you ask yourself, why would God intend it to be that way? The answer of the Reformation is sola Dea Gloria, for the glory of God alone. Christ is the centerpiece of the five solas. Now, this is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, which means that for five centuries, the world has been flooded with those solas. Everywhere that Christian missions has gone, the five solas have been taken and propagated. There have been literally thousands and thousands of books teaching theology predicated upon those five solas. Why then is it still a burning issue today? Why would we give an entire session to it this afternoon? And the answers to that are multiple. But here are three. One, because there are some things that never change. The Scripture certainly has not changed, and Rome has not changed. Rome has not changed in what it says, and Rome has not changed in what it means by what it says. The dogma or the theological doctrine of Rome still insists that when it comes to justification, there are other actors standing on the stage conspicuously and non-negotiably. That your justification, your being declared righteous in the court of heaven, is not sola Christus, because of Christ alone. And false religion really hasn't changed. It continues to propose seductively that there actually is somebody else entirely who is conspicuously on the stage when it comes to man's eternal destiny. Second reason that this is a burning issue is because there are some things that have really been confused. And for over 50 years, there's been a broad spectrum of evangelicalism that really has contributed to the confusion when it comes to the teaching of Rome. We don't have time, it's beyond the scope of our session this afternoon, to be able to investigate some of that, but many, many of you would be very aware of the degree to which that has been done. And the third reason that this is a burning issue is because there are some things that are intensifying as we approach the end of the age, and the Bible predicted that they would intensify, that the heat would increase. There has always been, ever since the fall, a repudiation and rejection of authority and dogmatism. It's inherent in human nature to react against it. But today, dogmatism and authority are not only rejected, they are viewed as being impolite, impolitic, and actually having no real factual basis. Objectiveness is nonsensical to many people in the world today. And there are no more striking illustrations of this, of course, than that the fundamental foundations of humanity are being overturned. Who would have ever suspected that you would live to a period of time when the meaning and definition of marriage would no longer actually even be in question, but would be settled perversely? Let alone coming to the time when people would feel that they now have the liberty to self-identify their gender, and that you ought not question it, that their view is equally valid. The eruption of fanatical nationalism. In many of the third world countries, there's been a resurrection of the old religions. These people feel very strongly about these things, and the throwing out of all of the evangelism and the efforts that have been made over centuries by those who have taken the gospel to these parts of the world. The democratization of the world that is going on to the point now where every man not only can express his own view, but every man's view is equally valid and has to be respected as equally valid. It is not sufficient to say to a man today, "We differ, but I respect you." You have to say to him, "We differ, and I respect your view." But as a Christian, you know, of course, that you cannot say that regarding a false way. You cannot say, "I respect that view." And of course, the explosion of radical violent Islam, which will not tolerate diversity, but is determined to terrorize all other views into submission. Now, folks, that is the world in which we live, and it is an increasingly pressurized environment for people who believe in anything that is objective and exclusive, but particularly for those who believe in the five solas. And all of these are altering the way in which the world is managing diversity. When many of us were growing up, it was sufficient to tolerate people who had a different view. It is not sufficient today to tolerate. You must respect their view. If you only tolerate, you are a bigot. And you are a threat. And you are part of the problem in finally resolving diversity to the point where the peoples of the earth can live in peace with one another. You're being dogmatic about anything, particularly religion, is a threat to the world order. So sola Christus is not just an issue when it comes between you and the teaching of Roman Catholicism. It today is a burning issue when it comes to the kind of life that you and your children and grandchildren are going to have in the world, if you truly are a regenerated person who believes in sola Christus. And we understand, of course, that at the bottom of this is spiritual warfare. And Martin Luther wrote of that when he said the devil does not intend to allow this testimony about Christ. He devotes all his energy to opposing it and will not desist until he has struck it down and suppressed it. It is a spiritual matter. The war is not against flesh and blood. It's against wicked spirits in the heavenlies. So the thesis of this message this afternoon is that Christians must persist in a dogged, steadfast insistence upon the solus and upon solus Christus in particular. So that brings me to this. Being sure of our ground, does the Bible itself actually teach this, allowing for no flinching whatsoever on the part of faithful followers of Christ? Well, we're going to begin here in the 14th chapter of John, and the reason we're going to do it is because you have to begin with the Lord's own self-understanding. After all, he is the one who is in question. You can't insist on more than he himself insisted on about himself. Does Solus Christus say something more than what he intended you to understand? What was his own messianic self-consciousness? And the reason that I've had us turn to the 14th chapter of John to begin with is because of where it occurs in the life of our Lord. This is the night before his crucifixion, which means these are his last preparations of those who are his devoted followers. They're going to be left behind with whatever he leaves behind. At this point, then, in their lives, what is it that he wants them to understand? And in addition to that, you know that all through his earthly ministry, he was teaching only what God the Father taught him. He said that. And you know that along the way in his earthly ministry, that he himself was receiving as the incarnate Son of God, teaching from God the Father. He says this, you know, the prediction of this in Isaiah chapter 50, when he said, he wakens morning by morning, he wakens my ear to hear as a disciple. This is talking about God the Father discipling the Messiah, his own son. So here he is at the climax of his earthly mission. What does he understand about himself? If you'd asked him that night, what is your view on this? What would he leave you with as his follower? Let's read together John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Let's pause right there. The repetition of the definite article, the, in front of way, truth, and life, is clearly communicating distinctiveness. Out of all possibilities, here is definiteness. The way, the truth, and the life. But if anyone has any question at all about what he intends by that, he does exactly what we do when we don't want anyone to make a mistake. They've asked for directions, and we say to them, three blocks this way, right turn this way, you'll come to a place of four forks. You need to be sure and take the second one. Don't take the first one. The second one alone leads to where you want to go. I'm the way, the truth, the life. And now let me just lock it down. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's no question at all about his self-understanding. Luther wrote on this verse, "Here Christ wants to say, when you have apprehended me in faith, you are on the right way, which is reliable and does not mislead you, but only see that you remain and continue on it." Christ wants to tear and turn our hearts from all trust in anything else and pin them to himself alone. That was Martin Luther's understanding of what our Lord intended in John chapter 14, verse 6. Pin our hearts to himself alone. But what if that claim was rejected? What if somebody said, "I don't buy it"? I think differently. I want to ask you to turn to the 8th chapter of John, John chapter 8. Because right through his earthly ministry, our Lord was maintaining this same thing. And right through his ministry, he was encountering that kind of a reaction. And I've had us turn to John chapter 8 because it's one of those passages in which he makes claims and then he says something regarding those who turn away. If you look at the 12th verse, he makes a very similar claim to what we saw in John 14, 6. "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, shall have the light of life." We don't have time, of course, to exposit that. But you can see that it's the same kind of dogmatism. You've got it again in verse 19. When they ask him, "Where is your Father?" The Lord answered, "You don't know me, nor my Father. If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also." Very similar to John 14, 6. "I'm the way. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also." Similar claims. But these are not his followers. And as a result, he knows that they're rejecting the claim. And so he makes this statement, John chapter 8 and the 24th verse. "If you believe not that I am he..." Yeah, that's what I want to know. I want to know, what if somebody says, "I don't buy it"? "Then you will die in your sins." Now, folks, you can see from both those passages what our Lord's understanding of himself is. Calvin writes on this, "This statement is worthy of observation, because men, even though they are constrained to acknowledge their future destruction, still neglect Christ and look around in every direction for useless remedies." And Calvin was saying, of course, what our Lord was intending you to understand is there are no other options. You will die in your sins. When it comes to your justification, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. There are no exceptions to this. And if you doubt or back away, you will die in your sins. Now, folks, that's what brought Jesus of Nazareth into irreconcilable conflict with Judaism. When he ascended into heaven, he left his followers on that same field of conflict. And he intended to do so. What we're left with here is this. Christ's own self-understanding could be summarized in one word when it comes to our salvation. And that is the word exclusivity. He deliberately excludes everybody and everything else from the stage. He wants to stand there as a solo. And when he leaves earth, he expects his followers to point to himself as being the only solution. And that's exactly what you see in the lives of the apostles. And I want to turn us now, secondly, to the apostles' subsequent preaching and teaching. And just like we did with Christ's own self-understanding, we're only going to sample two passages. I want to ask you to turn, first of all, to the fourth chapter of Acts. And the value of this particular chapter is because it's the first recorded time in Acts when the apostles encounter opposition. It's the beginning of the conflict that you see then running right through the first 30 years of the Christian church. This is, of course, after Peter and John have seen the Lord give healing to this man who was at the gate beautiful. And there's been such a commotion about this that the first verse of chapter 4 tells us that the priests and the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, came. They were grieved that they were teaching the people, preaching through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And so subsequently, Peter and John have to give an answer regarding this before the Sanhedrin. And when they do it in these terms. I want to begin in verse 10. We're going to go verses 10 through 12. I'm going to take a little more time with this section. Peter preaches, "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." I'm going to pause right there. What Peter is saying right out of the gate is that God has reversed the verdict. Jesus said, "You will die in your sins if you don't believe that I'm he." In his Jewish trials, they forced him to confess who he believed himself to be. "I adjure you before the living God. You tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And our Lord's response on that was, "You have said it. And henceforth you will see the Son of Man descending in the clouds of heaven." And the response was, "What more need do we have of testimony? You've heard his blasphemy." And it was for that claim that he was put on the cross. Folks, it was for that claim that he is hung as a solo on a cross. And the first time that the apostles left behind encounter opposition, Peter says, verse 10, "You crucified him, and God reversed the verdict." How did he reverse the verdict? Look at the 10th verse, folks. What does it say? "You crucified him, and God did what?" "God raised him from the dead." And beyond that, the next verse, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. You crucified him, and the stone that is raised from the dead has become the what? The head of the corner." God not only reversed it, he overruled it and seated him as his own right hand. And that work that was done on the cross and in the resurrection actually makes him to be the chief corner for the whole foundation of the Christian faith. And when Peter quotes from the 118th Psalm, you have it recorded there in the 11th verse, what he's teaching is this. He's teaching that the Old Testament scriptures foretold that exact sequence of events. And folks, do you get the implication of that? The implication of that is that sola Christus is something that the Old Testament scriptures taught. That it did not originate even in Christ's own self-apprehension, but it is what the scriptures prepared for. This goes back to sola scriptura. In other words, if you will let the scripture alone be authoritative, Paul writes this in Romans chapter 3, "Now the righteousness of God, this is a righteousness of God which is witnessed by the law and the prophets." It's not a new revolutionary thing. It's been being taught since the beginning, since Genesis 3:15. Solus Christus. In this spiritual warfare, it will be the seed of the woman, a single seed, a solo seed that will crush the serpent's head. And Peter and all the apostles quote the Old Testament scriptures on this point. And if you look now at the 12th verse where Peter climaxes it, he says, There is salvation in no other. Neither is there salvation in any other. To clinch this, there's none other name under heaven. Well, under heaven is a pretty broad space. And there have been billions who have occupied the space in human history. But under heaven, when it comes to this particular drama, there's one person on the stage. There is none other under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What was Peter's understanding? When our Lord ascended to heaven and he left Peter and the other apostles to deal with the aftermath, they did not back away from the claim of exclusivity. Peter is preaching solus Christus. And I want to take you now, please, to one other passage, and this is the Apostle Paul. And as you know, Paul was one of the early Christian leaders who absolutely rejected this kind of preaching, to the point where he showed his zeal for another viewpoint by persecuting those who held to solus Christus. And you know, he had a Damascus Road experience. And throughout his writings, he goes back to this one thing that probably is best put in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Would you turn there with me? 1 Timothy chapter 2. The apostle writes of our need, verse 1, to offer supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks for everybody. And especially, verse 2, for those who are in authority, civil officials, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That's a legitimate motivation for praying for our leaders, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life. And this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now that universality, folks, verse 4, all men, there's a universal in that. And that is predicated upon this, that wherever in the globe you go, there are not multiple deities. There's one God. Now that's the insistence of the whole Old Testament. In a nutshell, that's the whole stream of revelation in the Old Testament. That is the big point. Trying to hold the chosen people to that one point. In Isaiah, God says to these people, "You are my witnesses. There is no other God. I'm it." And now you say to them, "Since I'm it, look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. I'm God, there's no other." That's the whole insistence of the Old Testament. And here's the New Testament. And there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And folks, that is the central, fine, laser point of the Reformation. The Reformation has to do with who is the mediator and what is the nature of the mediation. It is focused finally on this issue of justification. And what Paul is claiming is exactly what Peter preached, and it is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ claimed, and that is that there is only one mediator. Now, you know, it's one thing for us in a comfortable building like this, when we're surrounded by scores and scores, if not hundreds of other believers, to feel so strong in our approach to it. But what if you were put into a position where it's you standing before a dignitary and your job is on the line? What if it is your life that's on the line? What if the dignitary before whom you're standing isn't just an outright enemy, but just wants a little recalibration. That's what some of those in the generation after the early reformers, the position that some of them found themselves in. You know that in the 1550s, when Henry VIII's daughter Mary came to the throne, that she was intent on returning the church in England to the fold of Rome. Her father had ripped the church away from the Pope and basically made himself Pope, the head of the church in England. Still basically a Roman Catholic church, just different in name. But there is a Reformation going on. And when Mary comes to the throne, she just feels that she's under the judgment of God, that she cannot actually bear a child because of God's displeasure on the line due to what her father had done. She's intent on returning England to the fold. She's married to Philip of Spain, who, after Mary dies, will send the Armada to try to conquer England, to bring England back to Rome. And so she's so fanatical, she will burn you over this issue. And after her death, when her sister Elizabeth comes to the throne, there is, on Elizabeth's part, an openness and a tolerance, but, you know, she's between a hot rock and a hard place. On the one hand, she's got a population who's really turned against Rome because they saw those people burn. And on the other hand, there's the threat of their former queen's husband in Spain who's threatening the Armada. And in between that rock and that hard place is Elizabeth. What's she going to do with these people who want to continue reforming? And there were several hundred of her subjects, influential subjects, who had fled during her sister's reign to Geneva, Switzerland, where they'd been under the influence and ministry of John Calvin and John Knox. And now they're coming back. And one of them is a man by the name of John Fox. And he's been keeping the records and the testimonies of people about those burnings, and he's written them all up in a book. And he's quite well known at this point. So he's given a high position in the church, and the only difficulty with him is he doesn't do it quite right. He doesn't quite subscribe to everything. And so he's called in before the archbishop. And you've got to get the background of this. I mean, it's just been a few years ago, and they're burning people like John Fox, and they would have burnt John Fox if he hadn't fled to Geneva. And Archbishop Parker talks to him about his influence, about his need to fully subscribe, you know, to what they're doing. And John Fox pulls a little Greek testament out of his pocket and says to the archbishop, "To this I will subscribe." That's called sola scriptura. And he's standing there. And John Fox wrote what that Greek testament led him to believe. In all the Romish worship, the Blessed Virgin is a principal object of adoration. She is called the Queen of Heaven, Lady of the World, the only hope of sinners, Queen of Angels, Advocate of sinners, Mother of Mercies. Under which titles they desire her by the power of a mother to command her son. In some prayers, they invoke God to bring them to heaven by the merits and mediation of the Virgin Mary and all of her saints. Of the same nature are their prayers to the other saints and angels, by which they derogate from the honor of Christ and transfer his offices to others, although the scriptures expressly assert there is but one mediator between God and men. It's his understanding of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, that underlies is standing there with a little small Greek testament in his hand saying, to this I'll subscribe. But he's not flinching on any other basis. And folks, when John Fox stood there, and when Martin Luther wrote, I teach that the people should put their trust in nothing but Jesus Christ alone. And then he went the other way with it just to seal it down, not their prayers, not their merits, not their good deeds, Jesus Christ alone. When Fox stood there and Luther wrote that, all they were doing was restating what the apostles had taught and preached, which was Jesus' own self-understanding. And that's what you have to decide, as I do. We have to decide, will we stand there or not? Folks, will we stand there with a little testament in our hand or not? Will we be willing to go to the stake or not? There's not a one of us in this room who feels like we would be up to that, do we? But you can be sure of this, that the Lord said that when that moment comes, he will be with you. He will be with you. And it's like they talk about, we've heard people talk about it, so there are people in this room who've experienced it. You've heard people talk about when you come to the moment of needing grace because of the loss of a mate in death, or because of the loss of a child, or loss of possessions, that in that moment the grace is given. But we need to be certain on the front end of the ground on which we're standing. Is your ground a solus Christus ground? Are you persuaded of what Paul became persuaded of? Would you have the open candor, which is what the word boldness in the Bible means? Would you just be a person who with openness can really give all the words about Christ alone without flinching, without recalibrating your language? All of this comes to a head in one book of our Bible. And I want to ask you to turn there last this afternoon. And that is the book of Hebrews. You probably have noticed that there are full book-length explanations and arguments for four of the five solas. Romans and Ephesians explain sola gratia in Christ. Galatians and Romans explain and defend sola fide in Christ. If you have any question about by grace alone, read Romans and read Ephesians. If you have any question about by faith alone, read Romans and read Galatians. If you have any question about how it's all going to end, sola dea gloria in Christ, read the book of Revelation. And if you want to have sola Christus explained to you in great detail, read the book of Hebrews. That's what Hebrews is all about. Folks, it is a book that is written to Hebrew Christians who are under pressure, thinking about backing away from solus Christus. And that book is written to say to them, if you do that, you're lost. You know those warning passages in Hebrews that just fill you with such terror when you read them? Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10. Folks, those warnings are in there for people who have embraced solus Christus. And because they've lost their possessions, and because their friends and family are in prison, and because they feel as if they're facing the same pressure, they're considering recalibrating a little bit. And those warnings are there to say, if you do that, you're lost. You have trampled underfoot the blood of God's Son. You have insulted the Holy Spirit of grace who worked in you the persuasion to put your faith in Christ alone. You dare not back away from solus Christus. And what you find out in the argument of the book of Hebrews is this, that the exclusivity that Jesus claimed, that the apostles preached and taught, folks, that exclusivity has a corollary. A corollary is something that follows without argument. You don't need to prove it. It's just so. It's like saying the corollary, basically, of saying that someone is a bachelor, the corollary is that he doesn't have a wife. It's like it's included in the understanding of what bachelor means. What does it mean if Jesus is the exclusive cause for your justification? There's a corollary to that. And the whole climax of the argument and explanation in Hebrews comes to a fine point in that corollary in chapter 10. I want to ask you to turn to the 10th chapter, Hebrews chapter 10, and look at the way that this is put. Here's the wording for it. I'm going to start our reading in verse 11. Every priest, first three words of verse 12, but this man. Every priest, now by contrast, this solo, this one man. Right there, folks, is the exclusivity. Even in the category of priests, he stands on the stage alone. And that has a corollary. It just follows. You don't even need to argue for it. What is the corollary? Let's read verse 12. This man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. What's he doing there? Expecting till his enemies be made his footstool? For by one offering he's perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore the Holy Spirit also is witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, quoting from the 31st chapter of Jeremiah. See, this is taught in the Old Testament, folks. This exclusivity and all the ramifications of it and the consequences for it in a new covenant. This is not a new thing. That's the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 17, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission or forgiveness of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Folks, do you see what the corollary is in these words? One offering. One sacrifice. Forever. Sat down. No more offering for sin. The corollary of the exclusive work of Jesus Christ, in one word, is sufficiency. Sufficiency. If he is the exclusive high priest, and his one sacrifice did it forever, what more do you need? There is no more sacrifice for sin. That's the way the whole 9.5 chapters climax in their explanation of Christ being the only one on the stage, the solo when it comes to this. There is no more sacrifice for sin. Total sufficiency in this exclusivity. Solus Christus is he alone, and that's utterly sufficient for you. And that is the point on which Rome has never changed. She still insists on the necessity of the sacrament of baptism to infuse grace. Grace can be destroyed or damaged by mortal sin. So there's the necessity for penance. Confess to the priest. He'll give you acts of contrition and absolution. You do works of satisfaction. That's absolutely necessary. Rome still insists on the necessity of the sacrament of the Mass. The transmission of grace that will transform your nature and enable you to merit eternal life over a long lifetime of sanctification. Rome still points you to the prayers of the saints, the mediatorship of Mary, the treasury of merit. She still will print up mass cards for your relatives to purchase after your death to ensure your grieving family and friends of the perpetual intercessions that will be made to Mary and the saints for you to escape purgatory sooner. The common error running through all of these is the necessity of somebody else on the stage. Another actor on the stage. And that actor is the church and a priestly class of human beings who, in effect, are the mediators between you and the mediator. It isn't you and the mediator directly. It's you through the ordained mediators to the mediator. I have on a shelf in my study at home a little trinket, knick-knack, made out of two seashells. They're brown and white ribboned. One has been glued to the other, and they stand there on the shelf. And they were given to me about, I think it's 8 years ago now, when I and Brother Mark Batory, some of you know Mark Batory, who's General Director of Gospel Fellowship Association of Missions, and he and I had gone downtown to an Indian restaurant. And the man who waited our table was a very kind, polite man, and we began to engage him in conversation. And so toward the end, we began to talk to him about the Lord, and he showed some interest in that. So he went back into the kitchen, and Mark and I were talking, and we both realized, you know, we kind of got a guy on the string here. We got a fish who's kind of taking the bait. And so it turned out that we ended up having a little friendly argument about who was going to get to follow up on this. Was Mark or I going to get to be the one who tried to reel the fish in? So in the end, I got the privilege. So I set it up to have some Bible studies with this man, and over a period, I think this was over the summer, about 6-7 times I went over when he was off work to a home that he was living in with a number of other men. I'm not sure that they were all even here legally, but they were all working here. And this man was from India. I forget the particular state. He's one of those states with an unpronounceable name, you know, so I don't remember that. But it turned out that actually he was not a Hindu. He was Roman Catholic in his background. An Indian by ethnicity, a Roman Catholic by religion. And he was here in this country for work. And so I felt like the best thing to do with this man was essentially just to start him with the whole Bible. So I started him with just an overview of how the Bible's put together. So he had a Bible, just he'd never read it and didn't understand it. And finally, of course, about the fifth study or so, we got into the New Testament, and finally we got to the book of Hebrews. And I will never forget the afternoon sitting at this little table in that house when we finally came to Hebrews chapter 10. And at this point, he had really accepted a lot, and there'd been a real shifting in his heart over the last couple of studies we'd had together. And I took him to this passage, and we read this passage together. And he just kept his head down. And it was just real quiet. It got a little awkward. And finally, I called him by name. I said, "What do you think of that?" And he raised his head and he looked at me and he said, "That's beautiful. That's beautiful." And I asked him what he meant by that, and he basically explained back to me the passage. And we bowed our heads right there at the table, and he really called on the Lord to save him. In his prayer, he renounced Catholicism. Now, he didn't know it, and I didn't know it. But within 2 weeks, he had to go back to India. I've never seen him since. But folks, that's the way it's supposed to be when you understand Solus Christus. To the glory of God alone, that's beautiful. And that's the way your book of Revelation ends. May God help us stand right there. Let's close in prayer.